agree. John chapter 3, verse 22 says, "After these things came Jesus and His disciples into the land of Judea, and there He tarried with them and baptized." And John also was baptizing in Anon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Amen. I've entitled this message, "Man's Place in Redemptive History." That may be a strange title to you. You may wonder how I got that from this passage. We could have entitled it, "He Must Increase, But I Must Decrease." We could have entitled it a number of things from various phrases we find in this passage. But man's place in redemptive history seems to capture the idea, at least that I see as we put all of these verses together that I just read. But I need to explain what I mean by redemptive history. I don't think it's a very well-known phrase. When we speak of redemptive history, we're talking about what God has done in history to bring about redemption. We're talking about God's activity in this world to bring about His purpose to save a people from their sins. That's redemptive history. And God has been in control. It's His story. He's been in control of history from the very beginning. And all of it ultimately is about this unique desire that He has from all eternity. And that is to gather a people together for Himself. Somebody define the phrase redemptive history this way: the special unified course of historical events by which God prepared, accomplished, and applies redemption for His people and thereby advances His kingdom. What is man's place in redemptive history? And man does have a place. God has used humans as instruments to accomplish His purpose, and we see that in this passage before us. But man must always remember his place, and it is only a place. It is not the end. It is not the goal. We are not the spotlight. We just have a place in redemptive history. Keep in mind that John is writing in the latter part of the first century. He's writing this gospel in the latter part of the first century. He's looking back upon the transition from the old covenant to the new. If you were here in the first hour, you heard about that transition from the book of Hebrews as Brother Russ surveyed that book for us. And the Apostle John, the writer of this gospel, is showing us the key role that John the Baptist held in this transition. The Christ, or the Messiah, that had been prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures has come. And John the Baptist is a unique instrument in redemptive history. God's unique instrument, called, set apart, sent by God to introduce Jesus to the world, the Messiah to the world. We've already seen this in the first chapter. Remember those phrases that are found in that chapter? There was a man sent from God whose name was John in verse 6, talking about John the Baptist. In verse 15, John bare witness of him. And then in verse 19, and this is the record of John. And then you come down to verse 29 and verse 35, and twice you hear John the Baptist as he sees Jesus coming unto him saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And then the second time, standing there saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God," in chapter 1, verse 35. So we see that John the Baptist was a key figure in redemptive history, announcing the coming of the Christ. So for a final time in this gospel, John recalls in these verses that we have just read the witness of this unique man in redemptive history. In verse 22, he says, "After these things came Jesus." The Apostle John has followed the life of Jesus from beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing, you remember? Jesus coming out of the wilderness temptation, and as he approaches John, that's when John the Baptist exclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And then from there, John follows the life of Jesus to Cana of Galilee as he goes with four or five of his apostles who had been set apart at that time. From there to Capernaum for a little while, the scripture says. And then from there they went down to Jerusalem. And that's where we found Jesus in chapter 3 as he met up with Nicodemus. After his encounter with Nicodemus, Jesus goes with his disciples to the countryside of Judea. And that's where we find him in verse 22. After these things, it was here that an encounter occurred between some Jews and disciples of the Baptist, as I'll call him, to not confuse you between John, the writer of this gospel, and John the Baptist. And that sets the stage for a definitive and conclusive message from the Baptist that John records here in these verses. In verse 24, there's this seeming almost you might ask the question, why is it there? He says, "For John was not yet cast into prison." I mean, it's kind of like, of course he wasn't yet cast into prison. Had he been cast into prison, he wouldn't be there doing what he's doing. So what, you know, why is John writing that? Why is that statement, that observation made? There may be other reasons, but it seems the plainest and simplest is that John is writing long after the other Gospels had been in circulation. He was the last of the Gospel writers. And those who had read Matthew, Mark, and Luke had read, for example, Matthew chapter 4. And they had read about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And immediately after the temptation, the record of Matthew is this: "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee." So had folks been reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they would have been confused by what John is saying. But John has a point. John is making a point in his writing. And so he's wanting to clarify here that John had not yet been cast into prison. I know when you read the other gospel accounts, it sounds like he should be in prison at this point. But I'm telling you, John is writing, the chronology isn't all there in the other gospels. There's something that happened between the wilderness and John the Baptist's imprisonment. And he's talking about it here. It's the ministry of the Baptist. And so John is still engaged in his ministry of baptizing repentant sinners, pointing them to Christ. He says in verse 23, "John also was baptizing in Anon, near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. So here you have Jesus and John. We might say two evangelistic campaigns going on here. Jesus and John. Jesus has gone out to an area near to where John was. We don't know exactly where Jesus was. We know where it says that John was baptizing in Anon near to Salem, but we're really not even sure where that is now. Folks have guessed at it, but we're not exactly sure. But this much we know, there was much water there. And that's really the point that John is making, that they had gone to a place where there was much water and folks had gone out and were going out to John the Baptist as well as to Jesus. There was much water there and they were being baptized. Just a side note here, because this message isn't really about baptism, but much water is required for baptism. Just kind of tuck that one away. I mean, if it wasn't, they could have just, you know, dipped a little basin and done their little, you know, that's not baptism, right? Baptism is immersion under the water. And so, you see here, it's in that sense, that phrase is not insignificant in helping us to understand the mode of baptism. It is where there is much water. But here John is still attracting followers. It says they came and were baptized. They were still going to John the Baptist. But Jesus was also baptizing, though he didn't actually do the baptizing. We'll learn that when we get to chapter 4 and verse 2. There's a clarifying statement there that Jesus didn't actually baptize, but his disciples did. So now here you have not only the strange phenomenon of John's baptism unto repentance, but now you have the one that John bore witness to, baptizing. And this stirred up the interest of the Jews. So you remember back in chapter 1, the Baptist had been asked by the Jews, why are you baptizing if you are not the Christ? You remember that question? Perhaps they expected the Christ to be so distinguished. They expected the Christ to do something that would be identifying and set apart and maybe to their mind strange, like baptizing, immersing in water. But John was doing it. And now this one that John has been talking about is doing it. And this provoked a question between some Jews and John's disciples. You'll see that in verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Purifying. What was the question about? There arose a question. We're not sure what the question was because he doesn't say what the question was. Were the Jews questioning their need for baptism since they were Jews and had their own laws of purification? Were they questioning the need for their, as Jews, for their, they didn't question the need for Gentiles. The Gentiles were unclean. The Gentiles were dirty. Dunk them. If that'll purify them, do it. But Jews? And maybe that was in the mind of the Jews. For you see, the Jews did not see themselves as sinners. They didn't need the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus is going to run into this later on in His ministry, isn't He? When He calls them to look to Him to, you know, I am the one you need to wash, to cleanse you. You need me. And they say, we don't need you. We have God as our Father. So there was a conflict in the mind of the Jews. Maybe this is what provoked the questioning. But it may have been something else. It might have been a discussion about authority. In other words, which baptism did God ordain? John, you're baptizing. Did God give you the authority to baptize? Or did He give Jesus the authority to baptize? Whose authority here is it to baptize? Which one is it, you or Jesus? You know, that was an issue to the Jews. this idea of authority later on. Jesus runs into that in reference to John the Baptist when, and he says, upon whose authority does John baptize? And they said, well, we don't want to say God because, you know, that we'd have to submit to it, but we don't want to say man because people consider John to be a prophet of God. So they were stuck with that question that Jesus asked. But authority was an issue with the Jews. I might just throw this side note out that it really should be an issue for us as well, this issue of authority. I mean, God does command things to be done a certain way. We need to do it the way He says it. So it's not a non-issue. And that may have been what was going on here and the reason for the questions. While we don't know the details of the discussion, we do know that it wasn't the last debate in history over baptism, don't we? That's been one of the dividing lines in the history of Christianity, and it seems to have begun right here. But I want to point something out. You see, baptism is not the primary point of this passage, so I don't want to get distracted with that. But I do want to point this out because as I read many different individuals in this last week in my study and preparations, it seems like there was a lot of confusion. The baptism of John, I believe, was Christian baptism. With this difference, it pointed forward to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, while our baptism looks back to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I get this from Acts chapter 19, and when the Apostle Paul was confronting some disciples of John, he said to them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" Because they hadn't heard of the Holy Ghost, which was strange. Had they been under John's ministry, they would have heard of the Holy Ghost because John talked about the Holy Ghost. But they said they hadn't heard. They said they were baptized unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him," that is, on Christ Jesus. So John's baptism was unto the Lord Jesus Christ. John's baptism was pointing to Jesus Christ. All true New Testament baptism identifies with Jesus Christ, not the administrator, but the one to whom the baptism points, and that is Jesus Christ. That's the primary point of this passage that we're looking at. And you'll see that as we proceed. John the Baptist is saying, get your attention off of me and get it on the one you should have it on. It isn't me. Even my baptism, it isn't about me. I'm baptizing you, pointing you to Jesus Christ, telling you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a baptism of identification. And by the way, that's one of the primary points of baptism. It is identifying with Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And so in verse 26, they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." So here was this discussion about purification. This is one of the reasons why I say that the discussion might have been one about authority, because of what follows here. John's disciples came to John with jealous concern that Jesus was attracting more followers than him. "Rabbi," they call the Baptist, which was not an improper address because it was an address of respect, a teacher. "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan," that is Jesus, "to whom thou bearest witness," that is Jesus, "behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." It's obvious that these disciples were committed more to the ministry than they were to the message of the Baptist. They weren't listening. They hadn't understood. They hadn't connected. It hadn't entered into their souls what John was proclaiming. And it must have been a point of deep disturbance. It's kind of like us preachers today. You know, we preach our hearts out. And we preach our hearts out about the gospel of grace. And we say that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then we meet a member of the church somewhere out there in the general public. And we carry on a conversation. And we get into a conversation about salvation. And we hear them saying things about how they have done this or done that in hopes of being saved by the things that they have done. And it just blows our minds that folks that we have preached to week after week, year after year, do not understand a basic principle of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But brethren, there are folks like that in our churches. There may be someone here today like that. It hasn't registered. You're like these disciples of John. The message, the ministry is more important than the message. There are even people who are actively involved in churches who do not understand the message that's being preached. And so the disciples of John seem disturbed that the Baptist campaign is not growing as fast as Jesus. And it's amazing. The very one that John the Baptist was calling sinners to believe in and follow was considered a threat. Isn't that amazing? And I'm not so sure it's all that different today when you see the competition between churches that exists. People get upset. You know, folks, look at all the people that are going down to that church or to that organization. And the question ought to be, what's being preached there? What are they going to? What are they listening to? If they're going to Christ, if they're going somewhere where Christ and the gospel of grace and Jesus Christ is the center of attention, then praise God that that's happening. Sometimes we get this idea that our church is the only church that the truth is being preached at. We're very sectarian in our thinking. We get like the disciples of John. I'm going to tell you something. There ain't no church down the road that's a threat to us. There's no message that's being preached by anyone else out there that's a threat to us. Not if we are where we ought to be. Not if we have the spirit and attitude of John the Baptist, which you're going to be seeing as we proceed this morning. These disciples of John were not yet disciples of Christ, I think we could safely say. Religious personalities have often held great power over followers. Greater power over followers, their followers, than the Christ they have preached. It's happened in every generation. And I'll just throw this out here. It's jumping the gun a little bit, but any true qualified preacher of the gospel of grace is grieved when he sees that happening. Well, John the Baptist will have none of it, nor should we. He sets the record straight, doesn't he? In verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah, but that I am sent before Him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." John is not bothered in the least that Jesus is baptizing more than himself. He makes it clear to these worried disciples that this is precisely what should happen. I was sent before Him. My responsibility, my goal has been to attract attention to Him. And it's happening. In fact, His ministry, that is the Baptist's ministry, would be a failure, an utter failure, if Jesus did not become the center of attention. It's critical that every Christian minister and ministry get this message. We must understand our place in redemptive history just like the Baptist did. And if we do, we're going to have the same kind of spirit the Baptist did. But what was that? Well, John the Baptist understood that his place in redemptive history was God-ordained. He was who he was and where he was because God ordained him to that place. He understood that. I believe this is what he means when he says in verse 27, it seems sort of an odd statement. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Now that's a general principle that he's stating here. Man can receive nothing except. That's that no ability except God. Remember, we ran into that earlier in chapter 3. No man can see except he be born. Again, remember that? Later on in chapter 6, we're going to run into it again. No man can come except the Father. This no ability apart from the power of God concept that runs through the writing of the Apostle John. And here the Baptist applies this general principle, this general doctrine of God's sovereignty to his own place in the history of God's great salvation. I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. Hey, listen, fellas. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. I am what I am. I have what I have because God has given it to me. God has appointed this to me. I am carrying out the responsibility that God has given to me. John had received this appointment and was satisfied to fill it. That his disciples were leaving him to follow Jesus was not a threat. It was a fulfillment. And he recognized that. It's possible that in that statement in verse 27, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. It's possible that the Baptist is also saying that those who are identifying with Jesus in baptism, you know, the complaint was, they're going to him. And John is coming back with, yes, I know it, and it's the work of God. Because a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven, and that is to say from God. And so he's saying, rather than be concerned about that, you ought to be rejoicing about that. God is at work. How else would they have received him as the Christ? How else would they have known to go to him except God had given it to them? Brethren, it's important that we remember that God has ordained our place, your place, and my place in redemptive history. Our gifts and calling are from Him. Paul echoes this spirit of John the Baptist over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. I mean, you remember that the thinking of the Corinthian church, they were very focused on men. They were elevating men. They had their eyes upon the instrument, the servant, not the one who was calling the servants. So he says that I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. In other words, don't be gloating in me or Apollos or any man. For who makes you to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Doesn't that sound kind of like what the Baptist is saying back in our text? A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. There is no place for arrogant spirits in God's kingdom, especially among the leadership. You know what will happen? And I believe that I'm right in saying this. If it's truly a servant of God's, I have more hope for those. I just read of one in Florida, a mega church pastor, this last week or 2 weeks ago, who came out that he was having an adulterous affair, and he was stepping down. I mean, this is a mega 20,000. It's a huge place. I don't know how you pastor in a position like that without it going to your head. Well, I know how. The spirit of humility, a humility of the spirit of Christ works in you. But I have more hope for a guy like that who comes out and admits it, steps down, and seeks the path of repentance and is restored. You see, what I have hope is that the spirit of Christ is truly in that man. And instead of bowing up and rebelling and bucking and saying, I don't need to step down, you know, I can carry on. I'm just a man just like you are. And if I fall, so what? No, that's not the spirit of Christ in a man. But he stepped down. And I have hope for somebody like that. But I tell you what, it's hard. Even in a small church like this, it's very easy for it to go to a preacher's head. When people start listening, people start following, people start saying wow to a message, or people's lives start to change and you start feeling pretty good about yourself as the instrument of that change. Oh, it's a horrible spirit. And we must guard against it. And you must guard against looking to human instruments. You see, men and women are always wanting to idolize other men and women. The flesh is wired that way. Our perceived importance goes to our heads, and those who are looking to the human instrument begin to elevate them more than they should, and they're missing Christ as they look at the person. Oh, how important to always remember it is God that makes us to differ. You see, my place in history is by divine appointment. Like John, I can say the same thing, and you can say the same thing. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. If I have anything, it was given to me by God. Who am I to boast? Who am I to crow? Who am I to say anything about myself? I need to humble myself before Almighty God. And if He happens to use me, He happens to use me. And by the way, if He happens to use somebody more, that's His prerogative, and I need to praise Him for it, you see. Because it's not about you and me. We have a place in redemptive history, but that place isn't to take honor to ourselves. May that thought serve to humble any of us who are being used of God in any specific and seemingly significant or insignificant way, as you may judge it. Be satisfied with your place in the outworking of God's kingdom. Be satisfied. Be satisfied. You know, we get aspirations, we get these dreams, don't we? And you know, I'm reading of a pastor this last week, and he was making this comment that preachers, when they come out of school or they're called to a new church, they go in with great dreams. Their visions are huge, and oftentimes they fall very short of those visions and those dreams, and then they begin to second guess and question, and then people start criticizing, and that gets to them, and it becomes about the personality, about the person, and not about Christ. Well, John understood his place. It was a place that was given to him by God. But John noticed, experienced his place in redemptive history with joy. He didn't just say, oh, well, this is the way it is. He rejoiced at his place, the experience of his place in redemptive history. Verse 29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. What was ordained by God was experienced by John, and the experience brought him joy. He compares it to being a friend of the bridegroom. Like a best man. That's about as close as we can understand it in our culture. A best man. And of course, in that day, what we would call the best man had more responsibilities than the best man of our day. He was actually responsible to prepare, to help to prepare the bride's way to the bridegroom. He was important to the marriage, to the wedding. Hearing the voice of the bridegroom excited the friend of the bride, or the best man, because he knew the bride was meant for the bridegroom, not for the best man. There's a wedding coming up this next weekend. David, I understand you're the best man, right? David's the best man for David. That's a good way of doing it, isn't it, for David Tagawa. I mean, the excitement in your heart, if there's any excitement about the wedding, but the excitement isn't that this girl is for you, it's for him, right? The excitement is for him and for that bride that's being brought together this coming weekend. And when the best man fulfills his role as he's supposed to fulfill it, it brings joy to him to do so. In fact, I don't know that many of us even remember the best man. I'm trying to think. I guess Kenny was the best man at my wedding, right? I just came to mind. But the best man is not where the attention is. The attention is on the bridegroom, or the groom of the bride. Oh, don't think that the Baptist here is saying that he's a second-class citizen in redemptive history. Don't think that he's saying that he's not part of the bride for whom the Lamb came. That's not what he says. He says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. The bride is not mine, it's the bridegroom's. Every preacher on earth ought to keep that in mind. The church is not his. You're not mine. There are preachers that seem to function with this attitude that the church is theirs, and they act like it's theirs. It's not theirs. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. At best, we're the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears, and we rejoice greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And John is not saying that he's not, nowhere in here does he say that he's not part of the bride, as some like to talk about. If you don't know anything about that argument, you don't need to know anything about it. He's simply saying, I'm not the groom. I'm not the groom. I don't care if they're going to Jesus and being baptized and not coming to me, because my baptism is pointing to Him. And if they're going to Him, my mission is being fulfilled, you see. They're going to the one that I'm pointing to. They're going to the one that I want them going to. Does it bring you full joy to be a servant used of God in His redemptive plan like this? You know, according to Romans chapter 7, if you're born again, you are married to Christ. The Apostle Paul takes this whole idea of bride and groom, and he builds on it. And I'm not going to go in that direction here this morning and talk about all the ways in which the Apostle Paul refers to this. But I will say this, that if you are born again, you, according to Romans 7, are married to Christ individually. That's the terminology that's used. And you bring forth fruit from that union with Christ. You are redeemed. And then the other idea is that as part of a body, you are a spouse to Christ, as Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And so, individually and as part of this body, you are considered to be like the bride. And he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Jesus has claimed you. You're His. He bought you. You're called. You're His. But you are also part of His redemptive plan to call others to Himself. You're like John the Baptist in this sense, a friend of the bridegroom. Can you relate to the Baptist's joy as you experience God's providence in your own life as a witness unto Jesus Christ? Did you know that you're called to be a witness individually, but as a church, we are called to be like the friend of the bridegroom. And so as you see others committing to Him and following after Him, being baptized unto His death and resurrection, it doesn't matter who's doing it. You see, some churches have this idea that unless it's done by them, it doesn't work. I'm thankful when I see somebody who is truly following the command of Christ and identifying with Jesus Christ in baptism. I can rejoice in that, whether it's being done in this pool or not. Do you experience joy when you know that there are those who are following after Christ? Is there any greater joy than to see sinners coming to Christ? Is there any greater joy than that? The joy of a true servant of Christ is not the attention that we receive, whether we're talking about ourselves as individuals or as a church in His service. But the attention we're able to bring to Him through our witness, that ought to bring us the greatest joy of all. It is true, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. We're on the other side of the cross. And so we join with the ransomed people of God, rejoicing when our Savior calls sinners through our witness. We join, as it were, with John the Baptist on the other side of the cross, though, saying, come, come, come to Christ. It irritates me when there seems to be, and I'm not in these circles now, but it irritates me when I do read about some of these things at times, when so-and-so's name is lifted up and all that they talk about is this person's ability to, you know, all the numbers that are associated with this person. You know, he's great because X numbers have been affected by Him. Now, I'm not saying that the ones that are being talked about feel that way. But brethren, we ought to take the attention away from the instrument and put the attention upon the groom, Jesus Christ, not the servant, not the friend, not the best man, but the groom. And then the final thing here is that John faded into the shadow as redemptive history unfolded in Christ. This is so good, so important. It says in verse 30, He must increase, but I must decrease. What's he saying? Well, there are a lot of practical points that we could we can get out of that verse. And that, a lot of things have been said about that verse. But brethren, John stood on the threshold between the Old and the New Testament. And he is saying here, he must increase and I must decrease. And the emphasis is upon must. It's a necessity. The increase of Jesus was more than simply a personal hope. John the Baptist is not saying, I hope he gets more attention than I do. I'm going to take the low route here and I'm going to defer. That's not what's going on here. It was a divine and eternal necessity that he increase and John the Baptist diminish, fade into oblivion, because John the Baptist's mission was to precede the Messiah, to announce the Messiah. This was not simply a personality contest. Who would go down in history as the greatest? Jesus or John the Baptist? Salvation depended upon this happening. Eternity hinged upon this happening. The voice of one crying in the wilderness gives way to the bridegroom's voice. In chapter 1, the Baptist, it says, stood and said, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Here, it says he stands and hears. But the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him. The voice of the bridegroom, he hears him. The Messiah has come. And John is deferring all attention to him because he sees that eternity hinges upon what this one is going to do. I'm just a voice. He's the Savior. He's the Lamb which is going to give His life and take away the sin that the world needs to hear about. And the world needs to come. You can believe in John the Baptist. You can follow John the Baptist. There was a sect that were the Baptist followers of that day. But if all they saw was the Baptist, they died in their sins and went to hell. Listen to me. There is no church that can deliver you from your sins. There is no baptistry that can deliver you from your sins. You need a Savior. You need a Savior. And I'm afraid that sometimes in our own day, there is such an emphasis placed upon even the things that you must do. You know, I've got to repent. I've got to believe. You know those things are true. The Bible says so. But you can repent and you can believe and die without a Savior. The issue is coming to Jesus Christ. Amen. You need Him. He's the issue. It's not just simply repenting and believing something. It's Jesus Christ. He must increase. And then the rest of the New Testament and our own history in the redemptive story is about the voice of the bridegroom being heard as his bride is called out through the witness of the gospel. My sheep hear my voice, he's going to say later in the Gospel of John. They hear my voice. Not the voice of John the Baptist, not the voice of the preacher. Boy, I really like preacher so-and-so. So-and-so is my favorite preacher. I only like to go to church when so-and-so preaches. He just, you know, he does something to me. What does Jesus Christ do for you? Have you heard His voice? Have you come to Him? Is He increasing? You know, some people have this attitude, oh, well, I came to Jesus a long time ago, now I'm on to bigger and better things. You can't get any bigger or better. Oh, I say back in 19-whatever, yeah, I walked the aisle, remember that, prayed a prayer, and you know, I got on with life. Well, you didn't get saved. Oh yeah, I did. I remembered it. I prayed that prayer that preacher told me to pray. You didn't get saved. Salvation is not in all of that. It's in a person. Are you attracted to Him today? Are you more interested in ministry than you are the person of Christ? Lots of folks are involved in ministry who aren't involved with Jesus Christ. You need Him. Oh, we still remember the Baptist because his joy has become our joy. It's true. You see, we have heard Him. We have heard the Bridegroom. And therefore we have rejoiced. And our joy has been filled because we have heard Him. And we have responded to His call. But you know, as the friend, we are also like John the Baptist. And our role is to make much of Jesus Christ. We're His witness. And this fills up our joy, doesn't it? When's the last time you had the opportunity to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ to someone? When's the last time you had that opportunity? Did it bring you joy to do so? Or were you just a nervous wreck, like, I just don't know, I can't hardly get the words out of my mouth? Or is it a joy to speak of Jesus Christ? To point folks to Jesus Christ. Something's desperately wrong when the Christian life is all about us. It's about our programs, our ministries, our increase, our success, or our church compared to other churches. Or something's wrong when that's all the discussion is about. You ought to see our choir. You ought to hear our music program. Well, we've advanced. We've become... I'm not going to get into all kinds of side issues here, but you see, the point is, it doesn't matter. You know, you can say, we're traditional. So? Are you Christ-focused? I hate those contemporary services. I don't particularly care for them myself, but that's not the issue. If Jesus is diminished, we have no role in redemptive history. For redemptive history is about Him. It's about Him. He must increase. And we must increasingly diminish. Is that happening with you? Sometimes, when a person is newly saved, they do think a lot of the instrument that was used, whether it be the preacher, whether it be a friend, and you know, they're attracted to that person. And I understand that. John the Baptist was in that position and folks were attracted to him, right? There's not anything necessarily wrong with that in the beginning stages. But you know what excites a true preacher of the gospel? Is when that person who is attracted to them begins to lose confidence in Him. And you can see it happening. The person more and more is attracted to Jesus Christ and becomes more and more able to stand on their own in a sense, not with a codependency, you know, dependency on another person, but their relationship with Jesus is so strong. They're able to walk with Him. May this be the desire of our hearts. May this be true of me and you. Personally, may this be true of Community Baptist Church. May we not be wanting folks. It's frustrating. I do not want folks to come to Community Baptist Church because of this church. I want you to come because of the message, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. If that's what you're hearing, if that's what's attracting you, then great. If you're here today, you're saying, but what do you have for my kids? Or what do you have for whatever? You know what the answer is? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. I got to find a church that's got some better programs than your church has. They're out there. You don't have any trouble finding them. You need to be in a church where Jesus Christ is truly, truly being exalted. Understand your place in redemptive history, and then rejoice to experience it, and then fade into the shadow of the cross. Father, I pray that you would bless the word that has gone forth today, attracting sinners to your Son and prioritizing in the minds of your people what our place is in your history of redemption. I pray that you'd take the words that have been spoken and make of it what you are pleased to make of it. I pray that you bring minds and hearts to see your Son more clearly. Holy Spirit, we know that's your work, and we trust you to do it. We ask all these things with confidence because of the purchase price paid by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.